If I had to boil down my own view, it would go something like this, that human flourishing is being fully alive in Christ, experiencing to the full all of life with God in Christ by the Spirit. And this includes physical, spiritual, emotional, mental, and relational dimensions of life. Let me pray for us as we jump in. Father, we are grateful for your kindness to us. We are grateful especially for the love that you've shown us in the person of your Son, who makes us new and whole in you, who restores our relationship to you and then restores our relationship to others, including even ourselves. And yet, Father, so often we find ourselves in situations where it just doesn't feel like that's true. So, Father, I pray by your Spirit that you would breathe life into us, that we would be faithful to walk with you in truth and in love as you've called us to in every time and in every place and in every part of life, for the sake of Christ and his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And all God's people said together, amen. I want to do a very quick sort of rush through some key texts. I've got them just highlighted for you on the screen. Feel free to follow along or just rush through them with me. Some of them I will read, some of them I will only reference. But Genesis 1 and 2, if we were to just think about what it means to flourish as a human being in God's world, there's no better place to begin than Genesis 1 and 2. This is where the story picks up, and the author of Genesis opens up, making no apology for God himself. In the beginning, God. And we open up that way, and then we find ourselves in that story. Remember that, because that will come back around as well. And very quickly, we figure out that human beings are unique among the whole of creation, recognized as the only thing in creation that bear the very image of God. In fact, I like to think of it more as just imagers of God. Not even we talk about bearing the image as though it's something that we're sort of saddled with. It's much more beautiful than that. It's something that we get to do in a beautiful, in some cases mysterious way in the whole of God's world. We also recognize that the Lord has placed us in the garden and given us a responsibility to keep it, to steward it, to share and to spread the kingdom of God across the whole of the land. We move forward then, we recognize that Genesis chapter 3, things kind of go south a bit. And we can't ignore the fact that sin has changed things. However, the recognition and the expectation to flourish before God in his world and in relationship with other people hasn't changed. It's just the fact that now it's frustrated. Now we get jealous with one another. Now we get upset with each other. Now we don't know how to love each other the way that we're actually called to, or it's more difficult to do so. Now we need to be healed so that we can, in fact, image God as best as he called us to in the first place and to actually relate to one another in community in the way that he's built us to do so. I think about this often then when you get through these first few books of Genesis or the first few books of the Bible even. You get to Deuteronomy chapter 10. The whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses' final sermon. You might even think of it as broken into two big parts. And there are a few places which, by the way, Moses is probably preaching this over a course of roughly 2 days, and the people are standing and listening to it the whole time. So we're glad that you enjoy the chairs tonight. There are just a few places where in his process of recounting the whole of their history up to that point, there are a few places where he'll say something like this. What is it, Israel, that the Lord your God requires of you? In other words, as he's recounting all of this law and all of this history, there are a couple of places where he'll just say, hey, let me summarize it for you, and our antennas should go off there. Now, all of a sudden, you may have been drowsing out a bit or getting sleepy by that point in the sermon. He says, let me sum it up for you. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, he says, now, O Israel, what does the Lord require of you? Listen close. But that you fear the Lord your God, you love him, worship him, and walk in his ways. That you fear the Lord your God, love him, worship him, walk in his ways. Friends, underline that if you're looking at it. This is a recipe for the good life and human flourishing. Skip to Psalm chapter 1. The entire Psalter, the hymn book for the Hebrews, the entire Psalter opens with this word, blessed. Blessed is the man, or blessed is the person who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. If you're paying attention, there's not a lot more options. right? You're walking, you're standing, you're sitting. You could say lying down. That's covered as well in other parts of the scriptures. Blessed is the person who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And that word blessed is very close to what we mean when we say the word flourishing. And it doesn't just hang out there in Psalms. It actually finds its way stretching all the way through, even to Matthew, where we'll get to in just a minute. Fast forward to Psalm 34, where I believe Pastor Dwayne was this morning. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And blessed, that beautiful word again, blessed is the one who finds refuge in him. Proverbs chapter 1 and chapter 9, digging in even a bit more. Psalm 1, if we had time to unpack, it's basically giving us this illustration of there are two ways of life. You either walk in the way of the righteous and the way of the wise, or you walk according to the way of the wicked. Brothers and sisters, there is no other option. There is no neutral ground. You might think, I'm not really taking a position on Jesus. You're opposed him. You've just opposed him. Yeah, I'm not really going to take a position on whether I'm walking with the Lord. I'm not trying to get too serious. I'm going to attend church a little bit, but I'm not going to get too serious. You're probably opposing him. There is no neutral ground. We are either walking in the way of righteousness actively, proactively, and pursuing insofar as we're able a flourishing life before God, or we're walking in the way of wickedness. Proverbs opens this entire category up even further, personifying it between two women, in fact, Lady Wisdom versus Lady Folly. And we're intended to listen closely to Lady Wisdom. And where does it start? Where do we even begin this whole life of flourishing? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 restates it, except it's matured a bit. The fear of the Lord is not only the beginning of knowledge, it's the beginning of wisdom. In other words, if you were to say to me, Benjamin, where do I even start in this whole thing that you call human flourishing? I've been sort of dabbling in this thing called Christianity, or maybe I claimed Christ from a long time ago. I was saved and baptized as a child or whatever the case was, but I feel like I'm not flourishing. Where do I start? The fear of the Lord is the beginning. We move forward then. Flourishing doesn't mean, by the way, no trouble. It doesn't mean no suffering. It doesn't mean no struggle. In fact, you might even think of Job, where the Lord says to him, says himself to Satan, consider my servant Job. And then as we pursue further into the scriptures, you almost hear him saying, consider my son Jesus. In fact, there you are in Matthew chapter 6. Flip back one page, Matthew chapter 5. What we call the Beatitudes, when we open the scriptures in the New Testament, the longest single teaching of Jesus in the whole of the New Testament, when he opens his mouth in this what we call Sermon on the Mount, he recites that very same similar word connecting back with Psalm chapter 1, blessed, that flourishing language. That how we actually grow before the Lord and how we truly come alive. Remember Irenaeus' quote, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. And Jesus is giving us now the recipe. Now think about it. Jesus here opening his mouth and saying, blessed, and you know that the people listening to him are expecting, he's going to quote Psalm 1. I know that one. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. They probably even got ahead of him, and that's not what he said. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. In Luke's gospel, in fact, it just says poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That doesn't sound like flourishing, but Jesus says that's the blessed life. This is the good life. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. For they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, not the arrogant, not those who impose their wills and their ways on other people, but the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, not the vengeful, the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. You know what that means? Literally means the people who only want one thing. The people who only control that wanter. We think about this language of the heart so much, and that's exactly what it is. But I talk to my kids this way. I'll talk to them about disciplinary matters, and I'll say, sweetheart, why did you do that? Why didn't you clean your room like I asked you to? Daddy, I didn't want to. I got a decision to make. I can either immediately go after the behavioral issue, which I will do eventually, or I can begin immediately by saying, I know, sweetheart, because your wanter is your problem. The wanter. Blessed are the pure in heart who have, by God's grace and by his healing, controlled or brought together, exercised the self-control such that all they want first is God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Not the fighters, not the social media ranters, not those who have to do everything that they can to get someone on their side about whatever the agenda of the day is. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you for Christ's sake. Blessed. This is the blessed life. My guess is, if Jesus had polled the audience before he said this and said, tell me what you think the blessed life is, it would have been completely the opposite of all these things. And to be honest with you, if I polled this audience, people who probably are familiar with Matthew chapter 5, if you were really honest, yours would have been the opposite as well. We find ourselves then in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And here's why I come here. Because there are so many things that we could talk about in the whole of the scriptures when it comes to flourishing before the Lord, and especially tonight focusing on this relationship to God himself. But if Andrew Louth is right, that part of what it means to be fully human is the restored ability to pray, then I wonder if there's not insight for us in the Lord's Prayer about how we relate to God. Would you stand with me? I want to recite this together aloud. Would you recite this with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In the rest of our time, all I want to do then is, having quickly worked our way through, skipping a rock across the top of the scriptures with respect to this blessed or flourishing or good life, I want to give six reflections, especially out of the Lord's Prayer, and we'll spend a good bit of time in the Lord's Prayer over these next few days. Six reflections from the Lord's Prayer in particular about flourishing in relation to God. Number one, to flourish in relation to God begins with, first, believe the biblical story as the true story of the whole world. Believe the biblical story as the true story of the whole world. Here's part of what I mean by that God's story, as I mentioned earlier, when we open the book of Genesis, the author of Genesis, Moses, is not making any apology. He doesn't start out and give 3 or 4 or 5 hours or chapters or books or anything else arguing for some type of philosophical approach to theism, and then slowly or somehow finally making his way to Christian theism, and then finally saying, therefore I think that there's a God out there. Now in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't do that. There's nothing wrong with that. There are many spaces and places where it's necessary to do that, but that's not Moses' approach. And I'll be honest with you, for most of us, that need not be our approach. Instead, if we want to flourish before God himself, we have to recognize that the true story of the whole world, that which begins with God, where God is actually God himself, he is in charge, we are his imagers, sin has affected and broken and misdirected and corrupted and perverted and polluted much about God's world, and in fact, we're infected with that very thing that we call sin, now making it difficult for us to love God and love other people. We have to be healed by the person of Jesus, his son, God in the flesh, and now we sit tight and don't do anything until Jesus comes back. No. Now we say, how then shall we live? And now we pursue the good and the true and the beautiful, flourishing life before God and in relationship with one another, filled by his Spirit, beginning with this confession of faith. God, in the beginning, God created, including created me. God's story is not just some abstract story that's out there and interesting to be made into movies and books and all these other types of things. But God's story is your story. I especially want to talk to the young people in the room. I still think of myself as a young person. Stephen Ecker insists that's not true, but I don't care what Stephen Ecker says. We'll get into more of this on Tuesday night when we think about flourishing in relation to self. So much of what prevents flourishing in this respect is believing a different story. And I'm not talking about creation versus evolution necessarily. That's not what I'm getting into. Many of us are seduced by much more subtle stories that completely disrupt life and absolutely offer no flourishing, no good life. They'll promise a lot, but they offer absolutely nothing. In fact, if we go back to the imagery of Lady Wisdom versus Lady Folly, you see Lady Folly, especially Proverbs 7 and Proverbs 8, and it looks so good. It's so enticing. It's got all this kind of erotic type language, and it looks good, and you get to the end of it. And the author of Proverbs says, and what you find out is that there's dead bones under her body. There's dead bones under her bed. There's no life there whatsoever. Life was actually found at the beginning place where the fear of the Lord was. Some of you are buying into different stories. You're believing into something like a consumer story. If I just keep spending, if I just keep buying, especially coming out of things like the holidays. You may remember even things like 2008 when the economy turned down so drastically. I remember many of our political leaders saying things like, it's going to be okay. Just go out and, do you remember what they said? Buy something. Go out and buy something. Now look, I can appreciate their desire to stimulate the economy. I'm not criticizing that. At the same time, there's a much more subtle and seductive kind of narrative that's woven into that that leads us to believe a different story other than God's, which says, just go spend something. Just pull that phone back up. Go back to Amazon. You know they have everything that you've ever dreamed of right there, and they will bring it to your door in 48 hours. And some of you are believing in that narrative. You're believing that story. And it competes, it completely contradicts the story of the Bible. Some of you are believing in a very similar story. It's a mere materialistic story. It's not just that I need to feel better every time that I sacrifice myself on the altar of a financial transaction, but it's just the fact that I've got to have more stuff. It's the sheer fact that when things get tough, some people will do this with food as well. When things get tough, I have to eat my sorrows away. Others of us, men in particular, that we'll just buy our sorrows away. I have to fill it up with more stuff, whatever it is, computers or guitars or guns or whatever, trucks or whatever it is that you do. You'll fill it up thinking all the while the good life is found flourishing in that material stuff, and you're believing in a narrative that's completely contrary to the narrative that begins with, God made the stuff. Quit worshiping the stuff and worship the God who made it. Others of us, if we're really honest, are believing in a political narrative. You know, the scriptures are thoroughly political. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. But for many of us, the narrative that we're buying into and that we think will offer us flourishing and good life is make sure the right people get put in office. Brothers and sisters, hear my heart. This stuff matters to the Lord. We pray for these people. I want to vote in the right way according to Scripture as best I understand it, and I recognize that we don't all agree on that stuff. At the same time, brothers and sisters, our hopes and dreams for flourishing and the good life are not found in the kingdom of the United States. Not found in the kingdom of president fill in the blank, not found in the kingdom of capitalism. It's found at the end of the day in the kingdom of Christ himself. And that story is your story. And it begins with God created the heavens and the earth. And he's placed you in his world on purpose, especially to be born again by the Spirit of God, filled with that Spirit, and then living faithfully for him. Number two. Not just believe the biblical story is the true story, but number two, recognize God as authority, undermining your autonomy. Recognize God as authority, undermining our autonomy. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Nowhere in that prayer and nowhere in that story do we get to somehow rival the authority of God. Nowhere. That challenges us, especially as Americans. And I want to be, my true colors are going to come out at some point here, guys. I'm from Mississippi originally, and that's kind of my excuse for everything, right? That when I drive poorly, when I misspell words, when you don't understand my accent, whatever it is, I'm from Mississippi, okay? That's just kind of my excuse for everything. And this kind of stuff challenges our Americanism, especially our Southern Americanism, as much as anything. Because here's the kind of stuff that we've bought into if we're not really careful. I'm actually in charge. That actually I've bought into some type of what I call a country music Christianity, where Toby Keith and Hank Williams Jr. get to tell us, really, no, the country boy can't survive. And if you can tuck Christ in around the margins or mix God into your little personal songs along the way, then maybe you're fine. But at the end of the day, I'm in charge. I'll take care of me. I'll make sure that I survive, me and my family and my dog, and we'll take care of it. And maybe I'll have space for God. I'll at least be sure to talk about him and pray before dinner. Now, I got to be honest with you. I love country music, even though I'm going to criticize it. It's a little bit like Flannery O'Connor. She said, I criticize Southern culture because I love it, and that's very much who I am. In fact, just to be completely candid with you, if just to know my love for this kind of culture, if Bass Pro Shop and Cracker Barrel had a baby in the mountains near a log cabin with a lot of largemouth bass and a trout stream nearby, somewhere close to Boots and Camo, where Garth Brooks is singing during the day, Alabama during the morning, and wait for it, Whitney Houston at night singing I Will Always Love You, followed by a long pause, moment of silence, because it is a mortal sin to talk when Whitney is singing. That's just kind of where I'm at. You just need to know that. And at the same time, it's precisely that kind of culture. As much as I love it and as much as these kinds of songs will influence who we are, especially in the South, if we're not careful, we start thinking, actually, I can just kind of tuck God in around my travel boss schedule, but I'm still in charge. That is not the good life. That's not even beginning with in the beginning God. That's not even recognizing when we pray this prayer, we recite this prayer that our Lord taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. It actually begins to flip it on its head and says, hey, Uncle God, who's kind of up there somewhere, but really you're just there to help me out when I need it. That's the kind of prayer that it actually becomes for us. And that's kicking against the kind of flourishing life that the Lord has actually called us to. In fact, for some of us, this applies to young and old alike. It's important for us, especially as adults, to recognize this very fact. You know, you never age out of God's authority in your life. I don't know what it was about my upbringing, but for some reason I thought there were all these different thresholds of age, right? Where, you know, 16, you get your driver's license. There's some measure of freedom. 18, you get to vote. 21, I don't know what's so special about 21, but 21, some other great stuff happens. 25, for some random reason, you get to rent a car. 35, you can become president of the United States. There's all these different kinds of 50 years old, as I understand from Pastor Dwayne, it's when you start getting AARP in the mail. 66 and a third, somewhere in there, is when you can retire. 75 now is when you can get a COVID-19 vaccine. I don't know what it is about these weird age groups. But if we're not really careful as well, and I'm really talking to the adults in the room, you know, my favorite book when I was really, really young, as my mom tells me, was, do you remember that little book, I Can Do It Myself, Says Elmo? And somewhere along the way, we started to really believe that. I can just do it myself. Country boy can survive. I can do it. And all the while, what we're doing is undermining God's authority and insisting on our own individual autonomy. The good life, brothers and sisters in Christ, begins every day with this confession of faith. Our Father in heaven, you are in charge. I'm not. Number three, and right on the heels of that, we affirm God as Father. We affirm God as Father. For some, this is the hardest part of that prayer for you. I don't know your backgrounds. I haven't asked for any scuttlebutt on anybody or background on anybody here, but for some of you, the hardest part of that prayer will be our Father. You just want to skip that because there's something that's so emotionally tumultuous for you about that very word, the thought of God, because your only image of a father is a dictator, a demanding one who imposes his way and his will and builds his kingdom in your house, and you better stick with it. That's not our God. Our God is a good, good father. And the flourishing life, the good life, recognizes him not only as God, but the fact that Almighty God, who created the heavens and the earth, the one who stretched the sky across the sea, stretched the sky and hung the earth on nothing, the one, the oceans came here and he said, stop there. That same God is the one who says, and you can call me Dad. That's a recipe. That's a culture of the good life, of flourishing, affirming God as Father, not as an angry dictator, receiving him as a good, good father. Again, for some of you, that will be the hardest part. And I think it's imperative for us in order to live and relate to God in a good and flourishing way. Number four, that we uphold his name as holy. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Holy is your name. You know, it's popular now, it has been for quite some time, for people, men in particular, to wear jerseys with other people's names on their backs. I want to just take that image and say two things about that. First of all, in a much more positive way, first of all, the moment that you claim the name of Christ, it's as though you have now put on a jersey where his name is on your back and everyone sees it. All the time. Given that image then, think about where you go throughout the day. Think about what you do throughout the day. You wake up, you relate to your family, you're parenting your children, or maybe you are a child relating to your siblings and relating to your parents, and then you go to school, or you go to work, you go to soccer, you go to baseball, you go to the grocery store, you go back home and you deal with the neighbor whose dog messed in your yard and you gotta figure out, what do I do about this now? All the while, the name of Christ is on your back. And at every moment, we have to ask this question, can I pray with integrity? Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Has your life actually indicated that in every time and in every place where God has put you? Because that's exactly what we're called to do. At the same time, I want to highlight with this image of names on our backs, Dr. Tony Evans, pastor out in the Dallas area, he talks about this, and he actually sees this as a crisis among men in particular in culture. He's saying, why are we so insecure that we have to spend $50, sometimes up to $100 for jerseys with other men's names on our back? Why can't we just live the name of Christ and be okay with that? And I think it's a really good question. It's a fair question. Our whole life either honors him as holy or it defames the name of Christ. Flourishing then includes this daily reminder of who you represent. When I was growing up, my dad, you have to know, I'm not the biggest guy in the world, but people used to say, Benjamin, why didn't you get in more trouble growing up? Because my dad's 6'5", 270, and redheaded, and all the stereotypes are true. But he used to tell me this, me and my brother both, he would say, remember who you are and whose you are. And every time I recite the Lord's Prayer, I think about that. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name, and don't forget that he's given that name to you. Bearing that name, then, is part of what it means to flourish in our relationship to God. Number five, that we exalt his kingdom and his will on earth as it is in heaven. That we exalt his kingdom and his will on earth as it is in heaven. For others of you, you may not realize it right away, but this is actually the hardest part of the prayer. Because the only kingdom that we are to be about building, and the only will that we're really to be about trying to exercise or to administer or to actually allow to flourish in our homes and in our lives and in our workplaces and everything else, the only kingdom and the only will, in other words, the only way of life, is that of God himself. But the reason that it can be very subtle is because all the while it's competing with our own little kingdoms. It's competing with, and I want to talk to the dads for just a minute, because if we're not Mindful, dads, we insist on our own ways. The second that that door closes, we go in the house, and you may never admit this to anyone else, but your children might be honest with you, your spouse might be honest with you at some point in the future. We close that door, and all of a sudden, we have taken on this persona of I'm the king of this castle, and this castle will run exactly like I want it to. It may not just be the dad. Sometimes it's moms, too. And all the while, here we are claiming the name of Christ, saying that we relate to God as Father and that Jesus has saved us, and yet here we are erecting our own kingdoms, beginning in our homes, imposing our wills in our homes, and disrupting flourishing in the good life for everyone under our tutelage. And this prayer that God so graciously gives to us through Christ, it actually begins to just undo our kingdoms, tear them down brick by brick. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come where? I would say, where should it not come? One theologian said, nothing matters but the kingdom, therefore everything matters. Your kingdom come and your will be done. And begin maybe even praying the prayer like this, your kingdom come and your will be done. Start like this, in my relationship with you, Father. Your kingdom come, your will be done in my heart. In those places where people don't see, where my loves are out of control, where my wants are out of control, where if I'm really honest, I'm so deeply dissatisfied, I don't even know where to start. May your kingdom come and your will be done right there in my heart. And then begin to move out in my relationship with my spouse, with my kids, with my siblings, with my friends. May your kingdom come and your will be done there. And then in the rest of creation, your kingdom, your will, not mine. It doesn't have to be my way. It doesn't have to be the way that I want it. It doesn't have to be my way or the highway. In fact, if we do that, we're even teaching those around us. I know that I claim the name of Christ, but really it's my kingdom, not his. I'm just trying to tuck him in around my schedule. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I know we'll talk more about this, especially as we think about flourishing in relation to the rest of creation. But flourishing with God is found in renovation projects, tearing down our kingdoms, personally, culturally, in churches, at homes, and then rebuilding God's kingdom toward his will and towards his way. Number six, flourishing in relation to God acknowledges God as provider. It acknowledges God as provider. You know, some of the work ethic that, especially in the West, that I think we can be very grateful for and to some degree proud of. We're a hardworking group of people, generally speaking. We work pretty hard. And rightly we should. But at the same time, along the way, back to that whole autonomy versus God's authority thing, another way that things subtly creep in and disrupt this good life and flourishing and this joy and this blessedness before God is thinking, I work so hard that when I get to that part of the prayer that says, give us this day our daily bread, really what I'm saying is, Father, I work so hard. Thanks for at least keeping it warm and letting my wife have it ready for me when I got home today. But you know what? We can toil every hour of the week. We can work not just 10-hour days, not just 8-hour days, not just 40 hours a week. We can work every hour of the week, and nothing that I do, nothing that you do will help the sun to shine or the rain to fall. Nothing you do will further enable the earth to rotate on its axis or follow its God-designed orbit, making life and vegetation on earth possible. We are so blessed in our country, in our time, and in our place. We're so blessed with an abundance of food and drink in our time and place, so that when we eat and drink, if we're not careful, we do so presumptuously, recognizing or at least forgetting that there are other people who have nothing to eat and to drink. And here we are taking it in as though somehow God owed it to us. And it undermines actually the truth that God is the one. God is the one who provides. We work hard and we should. But give us today, O God, our daily bread, that you would nourish our body and our soul. And at the end of the day, Father, I work hard and I'll do my job. I'll be as responsible as I can. But I recognize that it doesn't matter how hard that I work, that you are the one that causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall. And you are the one who provides for my family. And I depend on you for that. moms and dads in particular. Sometimes our pride is it's wound up in this place of, yeah, I'm able to give my kids that life. I'm able to give them, you know, they wanted that car. Yeah, I was able to buy it for them. I'm able to give them that brand new, every time a new phone comes out or a new computer comes out or whatever it is, you bet I'm able to do it for them. And there's some kind of pride that becomes part of our own identity. It's built into how we relate to our families. And all the while, we're still erecting our own kingdoms, brick by brick. We're just saying, I'm going to take God's away. It doesn't matter that I'm faithful to take my kids to church. I'm still going to let them think that I'm God. At the end of the day, God is the one who is the provider. He doesn't just provide for our bodies, by the way. He provides for our souls. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. In fact, one dear friend and mentor of mine said this to me once. I asked him, what is discipleship? And he said, discipleship is teaching people to eat and to drink Christ. I'll be honest. The first time he said that, I thought that's the strangest thing I've ever heard in my life. And then I begin to hear more clearly the words of Jesus, especially in John chapter 6. When he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And then I began to remember that same Jesus taught us to pray, Father, give us today our daily bread. There's something here that's deep and true and beautiful. And actually, the degree to which we press into this and to feast on it, I think it actually begins to produce the beautiful, flourishing, and good life in us. And so we end with this. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, you are our God, and we will ever praise you. Lord, for some tonight, myself included, we might have actually walked in this door. We'd never say this, but we want to be God in our life. We just want you to be useful for us or beneficial to us. And yet, Father, your scriptures scream to us that the blessed life is denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following you. Lord, I know we don't learn that immediately. We don't learn it overnight. But Father, may we begin tonight, may we begin anew to confess that you are God. As says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, you are God in heaven. Here am I on earth. Let our words be few. We trust you for this. We ask this by your Spirit. For the sake of Christ, amen.
Okay, we're going to just take the remaining time and do some discussion, Q&A. Got a very short amount of time to correct all of his sports loyalties. That's going to be challenging. A Mississippi boy and an Alabama fan.
By grace through faith, I like to say, yeah.
Judas was a traitor. It's all right. You lost me on the roll tide, but then you got me back. Then you lost me on the Cracker Barrel, but then you got me back. And it kept going like back and forth the whole time.
So. All the godly people said amen on that. All the Stephen Eckers said, oh, me, but that's okay. That's just the way that it rolls, I think.
What is it that the early church understood about the good life that got lost?
It's a great question. I think there's a number of things, but not least what it cost. You know, someone asked me recently about a similar question about what is it that the early church was really known for? And up until about early fourth century, we could say a number of things, but not least of which the fact that they knew how much it cost them to follow Christ. By the time you get into the fourth century, especially by the end of the fourth century, you start having some of the controversies in the church emerge because they just have lost their moral center in so many ways. You got clergy and pastors running around with with other women and so on, which is not altogether unheard of today. But by that point in the church, it had been relatively rare. And how did that happen so fast just in that century? Because they've forgotten what it cost. It was open and free in many ways for them to share their faith, and it was open and free. In fact, by the end of the fourth century, you almost have to be a Christian, so to speak. Eventually your baptismal certificate and your birth certificate are the same thing, effectively. Doesn't cost them anything anymore. And we're not too far removed from that.
And what did the early church understand about denying a sense of autonomy and submitting to God's authority that is so difficult for us today?
I don't know that we can ever go back and completely recover the mindset of the early Christians because of how much autonomy is bred into us at every point. Every marketing message that you see, some of you maybe even work in marketing or advertising, every marketing message that we see just about is getting at this same kind of thing. It'll get after you deserve it. And at the end of the day, you're in control. We're going to put you in control. This is more comfortable for you, and this puts you more in control. The next device, the next whatever, puts more of what you want in your hand, and you get to control all of it. This is why we all get excited about things like, many of you right now can pull out your phone, crank your car or truck. Trucks are godlier, and you can crank your truck, and before you get to it, it will be not only the culture of the cab itself will be exactly the temperature that you want it to be, but your seat will be exactly the temperature that you want it to be. You see how much control that we have? And all of a sudden, that begins to be bred into us in such a way that in order for us to relate to God, we have to begin to forget, or at least to proactively let go of this controlling nature that we've been told to maintain. The early church, they knew better than to control God. Even by the way we think about theology, part of what my responsibilities at Southeastern, by the time we get to certain portions in the history of doctrinal development, some of it becomes just almost nauseating for me, because you get the sense that you got people who are trying to put God into their categories to control him. And many people in this room may not necessarily be trying to control him intellectually. We're just trying to keep him in his place. The early church knew better. It's really hard for us to recover that. For many of us, if we're honest, I think, it takes intense amounts of suffering for us to actually come to that place of appreciating that we're not in control and we can rest in God's authority in our lives.
I love your desire for us to call out to God as Father, and the challenges that sometimes we face, because we want to stick a biological male as that image, and then it can get awkward, distorted. As you think about Jesus and the intimacy that he enjoyed with his Father in heaven, how does that help us to pursue the good life?
I don't know. It's a good question. The intimacy that the Son enjoyed with the Father in heaven and how that helps us to pursue the good life. I'm not sure that we can necessarily quantify, qualify, define, but I think that we at least get a beautiful and even mysterious picture of it in the prayer. Because here, what we have in the prayer is, you know, right in the middle, it shouldn't be lost on us that the Lord's Prayer is found at the very center of this whole teaching we call the Sermon on the Mount. So the longest single teaching of Jesus in all the New Testament. There's a reason why it's not stuck at the beginning or at the end. It's right in the middle of it. Now, I wonder if we don't get a picture of that intimacy. And even an illustration where Jesus, here he is, the Son of God, the Word of God incarnate. And he's coming in some cases, he's bringing the good news of the kingdom to those who up to this point have not been invited to the party. On the other side, he's bringing good news of the kingdom and correcting those who felt like they could control the narrative up to that point, especially the Jewish leaders and so on, religious leaders. And yet, as he's delivering this message, and he says right in the middle of it, it's almost like, I always hear it this way. He's saying, here's all this information about the good life, the blessed life, and so on. Here's how you ought to live. And he hits all the awkward categories, you know, lust, murder, all this, you know, divorce. He talks about all the stuff that you generally want to be careful about. And right in the middle of it, he says, by the way, would you like to know how to pray? And by the way, come a little bit closer. Because I'm not just going to give you now some textbook information about my dad. I'm actually going to invite you on in. And I'm going to just show you. I'm going to even give you the word. Because if you just came into his presence, you wouldn't know what to say. And frankly, you shouldn't say much. So let me just give you the words to say. And let it begin with our Father. What exactly do we learn from that? I don't know. But it's at least a good place to start. And I want to receive that gift from Christ in this prayer and press into that in relationship to the Father. For we know by faith, therein is found the good life.
I like that. So tomorrow, the challenge is to wake up and to pursue the good life. And we gotta begin by pursuing God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, strength, but then we have to rewrite some narratives. And that's not easy to do when you're, as you said, old like me. So for the younger folks, how do we rewrite these narratives?
You know, one narrative I didn't mention, but I do think about a lot. I have a teenage daughter, so I have four kids. The oldest is almost 14. And we'll talk about this more on Tuesday night, but one narrative that is incredibly challenging, and if we as moms and dads, as adults, we don't really know how to address this because we never dealt with it. We might call it the social media narrative. And it goes something like this. It's still very much in development, but it goes something like this. God didn't really know what he was doing when he put you in that home, with that family, and that community, maybe in that church. He really didn't know what he was doing. He didn't put you around the people that you need to be around, who can actually point you towards the good life, point you towards Christ and towards spiritual health and vitality. So instead, really the good life is, how many followers can you get all around the world? And then how much validation, self-validation can you get from those people who don't know you and frankly don't care about you? But somehow the narrative becomes the good life is, how much virtual validation can I receive? And it's really, really dangerous. And it completely, completely undermines the goodness of God and completely undermines, I think, any measure of personal, emotional stability that people can have.
Yeah, I'm glad we're going to talk about that more. I agree. I think that when you have the God of the universe who is loving, approving and affirming you.
Yeah.
And yet that doesn't mean anything compared to someone clicking a like.
Yeah.
I mean, how far have we gone?
Yeah.
So we need to keep thinking about rewriting this narrative.
As a pastor, before I came tonight, I got a text message from a relatively new member in our church who also has a 15-year-old daughter. And this conversation is coming up over and over and over. The tears that flow, and we all remember in teenage life, the tears flow one way or the other. But the tears that flow now and the emotional disruption that comes straight from this sort of virtual world. And I'm not saying, therefore, completely get rid of all this. I'm not necessarily saying that. What I am saying is that there's another narrative out there that's louder and more influential in our young people than many of us realize. And we have to pay attention to it.
I'm going to pray tomorrow and just slowly tell God he's in charge. And I'm going to see if that might help me as I go throughout the day. And as I look at culture and look at life and purview the news, keep reminding myself of that. If the name on my jersey is Jesus, the name on my other jersey is Holy, and And I'm trying to convince my church family that when we pursue that, we will be happy. And we will find the blessed life. And yet, why is it that so many people don't see holy as resulting in a good life? They see it more as the unfortunate duty of the Christian.
Yeah. Some of it may be when we hear the word happy, when we say the word happy, we don't mean the same thing as blessed, yeah. Generally. Yeah. If this is helpful at all, I remember an older lady who was, when I was in the youth group growing up, I don't know why this story comes to mind, but I'll never forget her saying this. She and her husband were one of two older couples. When I say older, they were probably in their 80s by this point. And every year we would take a retreat. We would go on a youth camp to Panama City, Florida, and that was where we always did our youth retreats. And these two 80-some-odd-year-old couples would go every year, and they did all the cooking for us, for all the youth, 100 kids or whatever it was, and they did all the cooking, all three meals, and they loved it. They were such a joy to be around, you know? I mean, and they would always make fun of themselves. Why would the teenagers enjoy hanging out with them? I don't know, but we had a blast with them. But I remember her name was Betty, and her husband's name was Tommy. And I remember her, and I'm just maybe 19 years old at this point, Tommy passed away. And I was talking to Miss Betty about this and just saying, you know, just consoling her, Miss Betty, I'm so sorry that Mr. Tommy passed away. And I said, "What? Tell me kind of how it happened, what went on." And she said, you know, we were at the hospital and, you know, we're older, and I wasn't necessarily caught off guard by this, but we're at the hospital and I wasn't sure what was going to happen. And she said, I prayed and just gave it to the Lord. And then she said this, the strangest thing. She said, "I fell asleep." I was kind of embarrassed for her. I thought, "You fell asleep when your husband's on his deathbed." But she came around from that and said, that's the first time that I've experienced that peace of God that passes all understanding. She said, "I didn't know what that meant until that moment, because I knew that it was okay. And I was she said this word, "I was joyful in it." And I didn't hear happy. I heard joy. I don't think that there's a formula, Duane, for how to find that joy and how to, you can't manufacture that in every scenario in life. But beginning on the confession, beginning with this confession on the authority of a resurrected Jesus, on the authority of an empty grave, the one who broke the back of the very thing that makes us miserable anyway, and destroyed death, on the authority of that, that's the kind of joy and blessedness that I'll pursue, regardless of the suffering, regardless of the valley, and regardless of the mountaintop. And on that confession of faith, I'm going to press into that. Is it happy? I don't know. I'm not necessarily pursuing happiness in the shallow way we mean it. I'm looking for the blessedness and the joy of Christ despite our circumstances.
I like that. Me too. And I hope you will as well. And I hope you'll come back tomorrow night. Let me pray. Father, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you that through your Son, you have given us the means to pray to you in a way that brings you glory and results in our blessedness. Help us, Father, to write the narrative that will lead us to a life that is flourishing, a life that is holy, a life that pleases you. Father, I pray that we would not neglect the opportunity or throw it away for something that is so trivial or temporary. Thank you, Spirit of God, for being with us all day today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's thank our speaker tonight. And we don't know what Tuesday will bring, how joyful or unhappy you might be. I'm going to go home and watch the Steelers. And so we'll see that as well. Tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, come on back. Thank you. Good night.